Scripture reading this morning, and the text of the sermon is John chapter 15, which we've been slowly working our way through, and we'll pick up the reading today at verse 18. Context here is the Last Supper, Jesus' parting words to his disciples before he's off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. These are powerful words that he speaks not only to his disciples, but to the church that we should listen to. So let's all listen as we hear God's word read, and may his word be received with reverence as it is bread of life for our souls. Verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else had done, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law: they hated me without reason. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word now might be like rain from heaven that would come down and fill parched land and bring about new life and fresh hope and renewed faith. We pray that your word would go deeply, that we would think about it deeply, that we would not waste this opportunity or this moment to hear what your Spirit might be saying to each and every one of us. So we come with great humility in our hearts, looking to you. We come hungry, we come thirsty, desiring to be fed, and we pray that through just the miracle of the Holy Spirit taking these words on pages and turning it into a living word, we pray that we would be changed in some way because we've been here this morning worshiping you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's some graffiti on a Roman wall found several decades ago. Dates from the 3rd century Rome, and the graffiti at one point says, "Alexamenos is faithful." Alexamenos, apparently some Christian that we don't know anything about, but some affirmation by someone who said he was faithful. But not too far from that is some graffiti written by someone else who apparently had a different opinion of Alexamenos. It's graffiti of a cross with a man bowing before the cross, and on the cross is a man, at least the body of a man, with the head of a donkey. And the phrase below it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." Obviously, there was a difference of opinion in Alexamenos, faithful as a Christian, but mocked by the world, made fun of, held up to ridicule in this rather blasphemous cartoon. Jesus reminds his disciples, and by way reminds us, that the world will despise and mock and criticize and sometimes overtly, very aggressively persecute Christian people. He's up front with us about that. He's saying, expect this to happen, that the world may not like you because of me. Now, in America, I think most of us feel, and this is a great blessing from God, a great deal of freedom and worship. I don't think any of you got out of bed and came here this morning with any fear of danger that you were somehow putting your life in danger by coming here. And I suspect that most claims of Christian persecution in America hardly are worth comparing to the kind of persecution that Christians face in other parts of the world. But we are aware, are we not, that there's a, and you feel it in the air, you kind of see it on the news or on the issues of the day, there's hostility out there, right, toward Christians who believe in the truth. It's actually kind of controversial today in postmodern times to say, I believe that something's actually true. Christian morality called into question. So you feel the hostility, kind of parodying of Christians, satirical comedy, critical of the faith. Now, some of that's probably well-deserved because sometimes Christians have behaved badly, right? But sometimes that comes out of the same motivation as the guy that drew the cartoon of mocking Alexamenos' God. It comes from the same place. Some professions may feel it more than others. Now, if you happen to be working in, for example, academia, or perhaps in politics, I suppose we could add to that list people who frost wedding cakes these days. But there might be some awareness, right, that if I, in certain professions, if I wear my Christianity on my shirt sleeve too much, it could cost me, right? So this isn't completely unrealistic for the times that we live in, right? And so, again, Jesus wants his church to be prepared to not get all whiny and victimized if this happens, but to understand he's telling us up front, the world hated me, it's going to hate you, and expect that, and come to terms with that in a righteous kind of a way. So that's what we want to look at today, that we need to respond rightly when the world hates us, or even more mildly, pokes fun at us, how we respond to that. And so I want to look at two issues, the issue of identity, and then a little later the issue of ignorance. I'll tell you what I mean in just a second. So Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. I think he's telling us there, don't really totally take it personal, because this is really rooted in that they hated me first. The reason they hate you is because you're my disciple. You're sort of representing me. They hated me first, they're going to hate you. That's his point. Or if we jump down to, for example, verse 20, he said, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Same idea. Verse 21, they will treat you in this way because that's the way they treat me. And so we have these affirmations, right, that they're going to treat the church the same way that Christ was treated. I think what's underlying this principle, right, is a principle he's already talked about, and that is the Christian's unity with Christ. Right? We've already done the vine and the branches teaching, right? What's that about? Our organic union with Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's talked already in this speech about the Holy Spirit, who is his Spirit, sent from him, that we are identified with Christ through the Holy Spirit. So our union with Christ is a really important Christian doctrine, to understand that when we come to faith in Christ, we become united with him. We become identified with him. To use wedding terms, which Scripture uses, we become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The two become one. It's a great mystery. But we are one in Christ. And now that starts to make sense, that if we are united to Christ, things that happen to Christ as the head are going to happen to Christ as his body, which is the church. So Paul can say, for example, and as he lingers in prison, he can say in Philippians 3 that he has fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? His perspective on his suffering is that I'm sort of participating in Christ's suffering. Or to invert it, that Christ is participating in my suffering. That I am united to Christ, and if the body of Christ is suffering, the head also bears and carries that suffering. Or think about this really interesting verse in Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Complicated verse, but I think it's the same principle, that Paul sees himself as so united with Christ so that when he suffers, he is actually in some way participating in the suffering of Christ, and Christ is participating with his suffering. The idea then that Christ is with him in a very intimate way as he lingers in prison. That he's united with Christ. And if he's united with Christ, then Christ is with him and in reality suffering with him. Right? That he's not doing it alone. That seems to be his real strength, right? Christ is with me. He's my strength because he's with me, suffering, lingering with me. He suffers with me. He's not off in some sort of distant, detached, heavenly spot, but through the Holy Spirit lives in me, is present in this prison with me. He's experiencing my suffering with me. It's interesting, isn't it? He gets beheaded with me. Christians go into the arena. Christ is with them, suffering with them. And that's a great strength for the church as they understand this union with Christ. And that it's not just that they're suffering, but they are truly following Christ, are united with Christ in suffering. This is actually kind of a controversial issue in the early days of the church, and it still is, of, you know, does God suffer? You do the logic, right? Okay, Jesus is God. Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Does that mean God suffered and died on the cross? What do you think? Yes or no on that? Who says yes? Who says no? Yeah. I think the yeses, consider that. That when we understand our union with Christ, that he suffers with us, we suffer in him. So yeah, God suffers. I think the early church had a problem with this because they were concerned about preserving the, what we may call, the impassibility of God. God is perfect, right? So if God's perfect, God can't change. Suffering would seem to mean that he changes, so that can't be. But I mean, Jesus wasn't faking it on the cross, right? He wasn't pretending to suffer. I mean, he was truly suffering. And in fact, the idea that God suffers with his people is actually the hope and confidence of the Christian church. He's with us in the trenches of it. He's getting rejected with you. He's being satirized with you. He's in it with you, suffering with you. Okay, perhaps for the theologians, we can say he suffers impassibly. He suffers immutably. He suffers certainly victoriously, right? Because he's resurrected in heaven. He's suffering not as a victim. He's suffering triumphantly. But nevertheless, he suffers with his church. Jesus is saying, you know, this happened to me, happened to you, because you are in me and I'm in you. That seems to be the logic. So some of you might remember, I'm sure you do, back in 2005, when these depictions in a Danish newspaper of the Prophet Muhammad caused you know, riots all around the world. Over 200 people were killed in those riots that happened in Africa, Middle East, Europe. Or more recently with the French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo, terrorists breaking into that office and killing 12 people just in January. So the idea there being the Prophet Muhammad is held in honor and high respect, and mocking him, criticizing him, portraying him satirically is greatly offensive, hugely blasphemous, and calls for, you know, very dramatic action that his honor must be defended and upheld. I think Christians have a different perspective when we think of the donkey on the cross picture, cartoon. Because at the very essence, we have a suffering prophet of God that's actually at the center of our hope. After all, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not, and as his followers, we follow him in that. Right? So Jesus is being real upfront with us. Like, don't think that some weird thing is happening to you if the world thinks you're a bit nuts, if the world thinks you're extreme, or if the world thinks, you know, you're just totally out to lunch. This is to comfort us. This is to give us confidence so we don't start whining and going into big victimization mode. This is actually something that emboldens us and strengthens us, that we follow Christ in this way. And certainly if we follow him in his humiliation, we also know and are guaranteed that we will follow him in his triumph. But there's another issue that Jesus speaks of here for why the world hates us. Not only is it because we are identified with Christ, but there's also this sense that there's a great deal of ignorance about all this with the unbeliever. So, for example, he says that in verse 21, look at that with me, he says, they will treat you this way because of my name, for, now here's the reason why they're going to do that, for they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know my Father. They don't know my Father. That's why they're going to do this to you. Many of you know the word know in Scripture, especially when it's used relationally this way, isn't just, you know, that they don't know in some intellectual way the Father, but it speaks of a great, you know, it's an intimate knowledge. You know, the word know and the word King James is often the word for sexual intercourse. It's a knowledge that's intimate, a knowledge that, you know, they don't know my Father intimately, relationally, profoundly. They don't know him. They don't know my Father. They don't know of his glory. They don't know of his holiness. They don't know how sin and evil is so diametrically opposed to his very character. They don't know that. They don't know the Father. They don't know how worthy he is of their worship and praise. They don't know how good he is. How righteous are his judgments. They don't know the immensity of his love and mercy that sent his only begotten Son into the world. They instead prefer idols. They prefer other loves. They don't know. But I think as Paul says this, this really ought to be for us a basis for compassion for unbelievers. Remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They are ignorant. Our response here is to be compassionate. They don't know the Father. That's why they're doing this. And consequently, they actually don't have a reason. That seems to be the next point. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else had done, in other words, his miracles, they would not be guilty of sin. But they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. And that fulfills the law. They hated me without a cause, or they hated me without a reason. They don't have a reason. That passage, by the way, is a quotation. Actually, two psalms refer to that. They hated me without reason. Psalm 35 and then Psalm 69, which was read earlier in the service. But in the context of that psalm, right, is David fleeing from Saul. He's been anointed king. He's rightfully the king. Saul hates that. He's being pursued into the desert. That's the context of David saying, they hated me without a cause. So on an even deeper level then, Jesus, the greater Son of David, can say, they hate me, but there's not even a reason. They've seen my miracles. They've seen my power over death. They've seen me healing lepers and casting out demons. They've seen all these things. But, you know, they've rather believed that this was done by a demonic power, or that this guy's crazy in some way, rather than to acknowledge him as their Messiah. And so it reminds us, does it not, that unbelief is actually grounded in something deeper than mere reasons. And while it is certainly important for us to try to speak the gospel to non-Christians with compassion and with reason, that's not the only thing going on there, right? There's a deeper underlying issue that roots unbelief, which is there's an axe to grind there. There's actually a darkness and a hardness. The Bible says a fool says, and it says there is no God. And that's not just the Bible using a sort of ad hominem attack or name-calling. The word fool there is used in a very technical way, meaning someone who has become hard. That's the root of the word fool. Or somebody who has become dense. There's a hardness of heart that drives this unbelief. And again, that ought to be something that causes rather compassion for us toward them, right? I mean, imagine if you were, let's say you were blind all your life, and then you were cured by some new technique, and you're able to see for the first time. How silly it would be for you to then look at all other blind people and, you know, mock them for being blind. Now, wouldn't the fact that your eyes have been opened create more, not less, compassion for those that remain in their darkness? So, Jesus is encouraging his disciples in this passage. Yeah, you're going to take some heat from the world. Sometimes it's going to be the edge of a comment or the brunt of a joke. Sometimes it's going to be death as you follow me. But it's not personal, right? Because we're identified with Christ. Ultimately, it's not flesh and blood that we are in conflict with, but rather we're followers of Christ. It's because they hate him. And they don't know what they're doing. In the year 284, Diocletian became the emperor of the Roman Empire. In the year 303, he consulted the oracle at Apollo in Didyma, and the oracle told him that the reason that the Roman Empire was in a state of weakness was because of all those who had forsaken Roman gods, and that those who had forsaken Roman gods need to be exterminated. And this ushered in the last, longest, and bloodiest of all the official persecutions of the Roman Empire. Thousands of men, women, and children were burned, drowned, beheaded, crucified, torn apart, starved. Now, the romantic notion of persecution, right, was that these early Christians went boldly to their deaths, and certainly many did. Many, many did. But as Eusebius, the historian, describes it, not all did. And then, in fact, many actually, in the heat of that persecution and in the fear of what was going on, many of them renounced their Christian faith, They betrayed other Christians who then lost their lives and began to publicly sacrifice to pagan deities. I mean, persecution's intense, right? The fear of men, the fear of the approval of our culture, those are powerful forces. The desire for comfort, powerful forces. So Jesus, I think, is really encouraging us here to think deeply, even before this would happen, if it would happen, that our love for Him and the significance of our unity with Him is a deeper joy. His loving kindness is better than life itself. Deeper and more profound than the approval of people, acceptability of your peers, success and comfort. That in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a more profound, meaningful joy and life that transcends earthly comforts. And so, dear friends, let us continue to follow the Savior, who was up front with us at the beginning, right? When he says, to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me daily. And so let us, with confidence, remain identified with Christ and follow Him. Let's pray. But it's easy for us to talk this talk sitting comfortably in an American church. But you know that even in small ways, how sometimes we become fearful of standing out, taking heed for what we believe, being thought foolish for Christ, fears and anxieties that can lead us to compromise who we are. So help us to go back, O Lord, and remember who we are. Remember what's most important about who we are. We are yours. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And may we, with joy, continue the journey of following you wherever you would lead. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.